Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings, my brothers and sisters. Whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you here this weekend. I know we had such an amazing time of worship last weekend on Easter Sunday, but it's also good to just hear all of the ways that God is working in this congregation, from our housing initiative work to our Women's Woven Conference that happened here yesterday to the Harvest Hands Breakfast that's coming up this week, which you're all invited to. It just feels like God is on the move in this place, and so I'm so happy to be here and worship with you all this morning. I remember the first time in my life when I really learned the importance of a good routine. It was my first year of college, very first semester, and I was amazed to learn when I got to college just how much free time I had. Right? It was just complete freedom. I mean, I'd go to two or three classes during a day. I'd show up for a few hours at my work-study job, and then basically the rest of the day and the evening were all mine. I could spend the time however I wanted to. And then halfway through the semester, they did this little thing called midterm exams. You ever heard of these? And to my surprise, every class and every professor wanted to give me a test all on the same week. And that's when I discovered that what the college wanted me to do with all of that free time was study. I mean, it just sort of hit me. And I discovered that college is kind of hard. And so after a full week of like no sleep and just cramming for all of these tests that I had, been delaying studying for, and well, let's be honest, making grades that didn't necessarily make the folks back home all that proud, I realized that if I wanted to get good at this college thing, I was going to have to work at it. I was going to have to put together some routines, get some habits, some practices that would help me. And it was that time that I learned how much our routines and our habits and our practices, how much those things say about who we are. And I also learned that sometimes they can say a lot about who we're not. V.S. Pritchett was a British writer and a critic, and he one time wrote this profile piece on the great British historian. His name was Edward Gibbon. And you might not recognize the name, but you're probably familiar with his work. He wrote that massive six-volume set of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's one of the most famous historical works ever written. And in the essay, Pritchett noted that Gibbon was a tireless worker. He seemed to be able to get more done in one day than most human beings could get done in an entire week. And the essay even noted that Gibbon, while he was serving in the military, continued working on his scholarship, that he would actually be out for a march with his unit, and he would take his books with him so that he could read philosophy and theology and history in his tent by candlelight at night. And noting these prodigious work habits, Pritchett wrote this, that sooner or later, the great people of the world all tend to be alike. They never stop working. They never lose a minute. And it is very depressing for the rest of us. Now, I am afraid sometimes I resemble that remark a little bit. Because I admit, I get envious of other people that just seem to have better habits and routines than I do. The people that just seem to be so much more productive than I am. That seem to have more hours in their days than I have in mine. And I bet a lot of you here today have had that feeling in your lives as well. Because we live in a world that values productivity and industry and just plain old getting things done. We live in a world where we worship the Edward Gibbons of the world and we wonder, why can't I be more like that? There's a stack of books that's sitting in my home office, sitting on the floor, and it's getting to be a pretty high stack, actually, at this point. And the books, I've got them arranged. They're all written by gurus and writers and teachers on the art of personal productivity, the art of time management. And one of these days, I'm going to make the time to actually read them. It's a little bit of a catch-22. You see so many people in our culture come and worship at the altar of personal productivity, I think, because we look at the lives and the success or the money or the fame of other people, those people who have achieved a great deal, and we say, I want that. The problem is that our culture and our world, we move so fast that often I think that sometimes we fail to sit down and ask an even more important question, which is, why do I want that in the first place? In his most recent book, The Road to Character, the columnist David Brooks distinguishes between two sets of virtues that most people pursue. He says, on the one hand, people pursue resume virtues. And these are the traits that prove our external success to the rest of the world. But then on the other hand, he says that there are these things called eulogy virtues, and these are the characteristics that define our core being as a human. And Brooks writes this. He says, most of us would say that the eulogy virtues are more important than the resume virtues. But I confess that for long stretches of my life, I've spent more time thinking about the resume instead of the eulogy. Most of us have clearer strategies for how to achieve career success than we do for how to develop a profound character. And I think Brooks is absolutely right on this. So the question then is, why is this the case? And what can all of us today, gathered here as a body of Christ, what can we do about it? That's why over the next several weeks, we are embarking on a new series. It's called It Takes Practice, where we are going to try and answer that very question. And if you have ever felt like Brooks writes about and like I myself have sometimes felt in my own life, that you've spent a great deal of time pursuing a vision of resume virtues only to get to the point where you start to ask yourself, what is it all for and what does it all mean? Then this series is going to be just for you. We're going to be diving into the letter of James, a book written by Jesus' brother to a community that in many ways was struggling with some of these same questions that we're asking ourselves this morning. And so I want to spend the next few minutes that we have diving into the world of this letter so that we can start to get our hearts and our minds around its message for us today. So in these first verses from the letter of James, which we heard read a few minutes ago, we are in many ways getting an overarching preview of what the rest of the letter will go more in depth into later. And the point of James's letter, the big picture that I think he wants us to get is this, that the aim of the Christian faith is a single-minded pursuit of a life that looks like Jesus Christ. Let me say that one more time because this is the important point to get today. James wants us to know that the aim of the Christian life is a single-minded pursuit of a life that looks like Jesus Christ. And this is easy to say, it's easy to talk about, but it turns out it's much harder to do. Now, in Methodist theology, we have a word for this pursuit. It's this word up on the screen right now, sanctification. And this is kind of one of those theology words. It comes from the Latin sanctus, meaning holy or set apart. And it's the belief that God, in God's love for us, every single day, God gives us measures of grace that move us towards looking like Jesus, that move us towards bearing fully the image of Christ in our own lives. Now sometimes I get asked the question by people who have visited our church or people who are interested in the Methodist tradition. They will ask, well, what makes Methodists different from, you know, the church down the street? And depending on who asked that, sometimes I just answer, well, God likes us better. But that is, in fact, not the answer. A better answer, actually, is that what makes us unique as Methodists is that our founder, John Wesley, he put a very high emphasis on this idea of sanctification. Now, before in Christian theology, sanctification had been written about and talked about, surely, but it had not necessarily been emphasized in the way that Wesley emphasized it. Wesley believed that the purpose of the Christian life was that single-minded pursuit of developing a heart and a mind like Christ. In other churches and in other traditions, a lot of times the emphasis becomes on the moment that we accept Christ, on that decision that we make to follow Jesus. And Wesley would say that is absolutely important. That is a holy moment and a necessary part of the way of salvation. But what Wesley would also say is that just as important are the days and the months and the years that happen after we make that decision. That grace, sanctifying grace that God gives us every single day to move us into the image of Christ. And that's why Wesley thought that the letter of James was vitally important for Christians to read and to understand. Because it's a unique letter that goes into detail on the qualities of sanctification and on what it takes for a person to embrace this practice. And one of the first things that we learn from the letter today, this morning in our reading, is that it ain't easy. So the people that would have first heard this letter read in their congregations, they knew firsthand that once you make a decision to proclaim Christ as your risen Savior, the powers of the world and the powers of sin start to do everything they can to get their hands inside you. When these early Christians decided to follow Jesus, I have to imagine that what they discover day after day is that instead of their lives suddenly magically getting easier and everything was better, all of a sudden they realized, no, things had gotten hard. We understand this from our own experience, right? This is what we call the power of sin. The temptation, I think we can all agree, the temptation to do the wrong thing is never as strong until right after the moment we've decided to do the right thing, right? Isn't that true? We have never wanted pizza more than the day after we decide to lose 10 pounds, right? To talk to alcoholics or addicts, they will tell you that the obsession to drink is always greatest in the days and the weeks following that moment where they declare themselves powerless. And Christians, we usually find that we never realize just how powerful the power of sin is until the day we declare we want to follow Jesus. And this is the experience of these churches in James's letter. Now, we don't know exactly who James was writing to. He doesn't name a city or a church like Paul does in his letters, but scholars have deduced that whoever these early Christians were, they likely were people being persecuted for their faith. Things were hard for them. They were being tempted by hardship and trials into giving up their faith, to going back to their old ways of living. And it seems to be, scholars have deduced, that there were a group of people in these churches that had decided that they were going to keep the name of Christian. They were going to show up to the things that they needed to show up to. They were going to call themselves a Christian, stay in the community. But they were not going to take the actions that were necessary in their lives to have an actual relationship with Jesus. that they were going to proclaim on Sunday that Jesus is Lord, but they were going to live on Monday as if that wasn't the case. And it's this last group that James specifically has in mind when he writes, as we read today, and uses the language of double-minded. So let me read again some of this passage from this morning, specifically verses 5 through 8, where James says, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, and what he's saying here is that if any of you are not sure that the Christian faith is a true and good way to live, then here's what you do. Ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now some of you might read this and think, oh, this means I can't ever have doubts. Oh, but I do. I have them. But that's not really the point James is trying to make here. James isn't necessarily talking about the questions and the intellectual struggles that we all have because we're human beings. I mean, every Christian from Peter in the New Testament to Mother Teresa has struggled with questions and intellectual doubts. What James is really talking about is the person who doubts because they live a double life. The person that doubts because of their actions. They pray at night just in case there's a God up there, but then act the next morning as if that God doesn't exist at all. And that's what James means when he continues by writing, for the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. You see, what James teaches us is that the doubt that we have in our heads isn't always as important as the doubt that is produced by our actions. And you see, most of us get this wrong, and I'll admit to being a chief offender in this area. What we mistakenly believe is that we have to get all the beliefs in our head right first. We've got to figure it out, right? It's got to logically all make sense. And then once we do that in our heads, then I'm sure we'll practice our faith in the right way. But James says, no, that's actually a backwards way of looking at it. When we demonstrate lives that reflect Jesus, that is step one. It turns out that right belief often follows right practice. So it's kind of like this. You can think about it like this. When Greg or when Patty, and I didn't tell them I was calling him out this morning, so sorry about this, but when they sit down and play something amazing for us on the organ or the piano, I wonder how much do you think they are intellectually thinking about where every note is on the piano? Now, you can ask them after the service, not all at once, but I'm going to bet that they don't spend a whole lot of time sitting down in front of their instrument and intellectually thinking about where middle C is. They just know. When they see notes on a page, their fingers and their hands automatically know what they're supposed to do. And the reason they know isn't because they sat and spent hours and hours in a classroom learning music theory, although I'm sure they did that as well. But the reason their hands know automatically where to go is because they spent hours and hours sitting on the piano bench, doing their scales, practicing their pieces. And so when the time of trial and test of a difficult piece of music shows up on their music stands, it's automatic. They know what it needs to sound like. They know what to do. And in a sense, this is what it means to practice the Christian life. It means giving ourselves over to the practice, the everyday practice that will let us know what to do when the time of trial begins. And according to James, what it always starts with, the practice that always begins this, is the practice of prayer. It's the practice of asking God. And so that's why, for me, probably the most important routine I've ever developed isn't a productivity system. It's not a way to get more work done. The most important habit that I've learned to develop is every morning to start the day on my knees, whether I feel like it or not, whether I feel like waking up or not, I roll out of bed on my knees and say these words, "I'm no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on this earth, let it be ratified in heaven." Last week on Easter Sunday, many thousands of us gathered in this place and in churches all across our city and billions of people all across the world. And a proclamation was made by everybody. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. We said it with our words. We proclaimed it with our music. Because Easter represents the new reality of the world. And what James offers us this week, and what we'll be diving even deeper into in the coming weeks, is this idea that when we left the sanctuary last Sunday with the words that Christ is risen on our lips, did our actions reflect what we said? Did the way we lived reflect what we said we believed? And my prayer for you and for myself this week and in the weeks to come is that we might grow in our holiness from the gift of grace that God gives us and from the work that we do every day, asking God in faith to give us lives that look like Jesus. Let it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.